who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 18, verse 21. So Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, I'll repay you. He was unwilling. He went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Philip Yancey writes of an experience in the life of Simone Wiesenthal. One bright sunny day, as Wiesenthal's prison detail was cleaning rubbish out of a hospital for German casualties, this is in 1944, Wiesenthal is a Polish prisoner of the Nazis. His prison detail was to work in a hospital for Germans, for German war casualties. The nurse came to Wiesenthal and said, Are you a Jew? She signaled him to accompany her. Apprehensive, Wiesenthal followed her up a stairway down a long hallway until they reached a dark, musty room where a lone soldier lay swathed in bandages. White gauze covered the man's face with openings cut out from mouth, nose, and ears. The nurse disappeared, closing the door behind her to leave the young prisoner alone with the spectral figure. The wounded man was an SS officer, and he had summoned Wiesenthal for a deathbed confession. My name is Carl, said a raspy voice that came from somewhere within the bandages. I must tell you of this horrible deed, because you are a Jew. Three times, as Carl tried to tell his story, Wiesenthal pulled away as if to leave. Each time, the officer reached out to grab his arm with a white, bloodless hand. He begged him to listen to what he had just experienced in the Ukraine. In a small town abandoned by the retreating Russians, Carl's unit stumbled into booby traps that killed 30 of their comrades. As an act of revenge, the SS rounded up 300 Jews, herded them into a three-story house, doused it with gasoline, and fired grenades at it. Carl and his men encircled the house, guns drawn, to shoot anyone who tried to escape. Carl said, The screams from the house were horrible. I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were alight. By his side stood a woman, the mother of the child, doubtless. With his free hand, he covered his child's eyes, and he jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. From the other windows fell burning bodies. We shot. Oh, God. I am left here, Carl said, with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I know only that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I've been waiting for death, time and time again, I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. How chilling. I know what I am asking is almost too much for you. But without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Wiesenthal, an architect in his early 20s, now a prisoner dressed in a shabby uniform marked with the yellow Star of David, felt the immense crushing burden of his race bear down on him. He stared out the window at the sunlit courtyard. He looked at the eyeless heap of bandages lying in the bed. He watched the fly buzzing the dying man's body. At last I made up my mind, Wiesenthal writes, and without a word, I left the room. For years after the war, Wiesenthal was gripped with remorse and guilt at his inability to extend forgiveness to a dying man. He was so troubled by that experience that he took about to write and tell that story to numerous professors, theologians, ethicists, novelists, and ask what they would have done, what they thought was the right thing to do. I think of the 30 to 40 he asked, only about 6 said he should have extended forgiveness. Most like novelist Cynthia Ozick said, the man should die unshriven, he should go straight to hell. One Christian wrote back, I would have strangled him with my bare hands in that bed. Yancey said he was struck by the illogic of forgiveness, or another way to say it is by the logic, the terrible crystalline logic of unforgiveness. In a world of unspeakable atrocity, forgiveness just seems unjust, unfair, and irrational. I mean, can you go out and slaughter other people and at the end of your life ask forgiveness and get it? That just seems wrong. Let me tell you something. Nothing will expose the impotence of our hearts more than the challenge of forgiveness. We don't do it. I don't want to say we don't do it very well. In many cases, we don't do it at all. The world says forgiveness doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, love your enemies. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not accounting, not holding one's, not keeping an accounting of one's wrongs. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus says that the mark of the redeemed heart, the mark of the heart of the one who's been impacted by Jesus, who is a child of God, who is a son of the Father, is that they are able to bear injury without having to retaliate. They're able to bear injury and still long for the party who injured them, long for their good. That's the mark. Jesus said, pray. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who what? Sin against us. This is the mark. As we forgive those who sin against us, we show the true character, the true mark of the grace-touched heart. Now here's the question before us this morning. Where do we get that heart? Because frankly, that's not describing our hearts. Where do we get that kind of gracious heart? So take your sermon outline. If we're to be a forgiving people, if we're to be the people marked by forgiveness, in fact, in a survey, they asked college students, non-Christian college students, to describe different religions and to depict sort of one trait that was outstanding about different faith claims. And when it came to Christianity, they said, college students in a vast survey said, the most remarkable thing about Christianity is the call to love your enemy. Nobody else says that. Nobody else asks for that. It's the most remarkable trait. Wouldn't we want that to be true? Wouldn't we want to be known as the people who love those who injure them? Well, how do we get our stubborn hearts anywhere in the vicinity of that? But here's the first thing. Is the first thing to be a forgiver, we must see our need for forgiveness. After all, Jesus doesn't first say, forgive others. He says, when you go to God, the people who know God, go before Him and say what? Forgive us our sins. The first, to be a forgiver, you have to be forgiven. To pray, forgive us our sins, presupposes that you're aware that you have some. Forgive us our debts means that you're in debt. Forgive us our trespasses means that you have trespassed. You've violated the law of God. You're an idolater. You're a rebel. You have a wicked heart. You have no hope in this world except in the sovereign mercy of God. And here's the whole problem, is we are by and large blind. Blind to who we are, and blind to how great is our need. So to be a forgiver, the first thing that has to happen is there has to be movement in our seeing our need for forgiveness. And that takes us to the parable in Matthew chapter 18. A king decides to clean up his books, doesn't he? And in the course of the accounting, he finds that the books are completely out of, they're completely in array, completely out of balance, and he goes to a slave who owes him a vast sum of money, one of his servants, one of his workers. We don't know how this amount of money has been lost. We don't know if it's been lost through outright theft and dishonesty, through graft, corruption, through mismanagement, but he demands payment. Now, what is this individual owe? The Bible says he owes 10,000 what? Talents. Now, a lot of you right away just say, I know what a talent is. A talent is 1 year's wages. He owes 10,000 times 1 year or a year and a half's wages. That's in today's. So in today's economy, if we just modestly said a year's wages are 30,000, 40,000, year and a half wages, $40,000, take a very modest sum, that means he owes $400 billion. Now, mind you, Jesus isn't recounting a true event, he's telling a story. He's telling a story with this kind of figure to shock, to catch your attention, to see how ludicrous it is what we hear next in this story. He owes 400, he is personally responsible for the loss of $400 billion. And the king, the Bible says, the king says, there's no way you can, you know, you're off to jail, you and your family, this will cost you essentially your life and the life of everyone you know, so great is your debt. But he says, no, please, give me patience, give me time. Listen to what he says. I will repay. You see the picture he uses? Hey, the check is in the mail. I'll cover this. You're meant to look at that and you're meant to laugh. You're meant to see the utter ridiculous claim of this person who says, I will repay. I can cover this. I can make up. I can do 10,000 years and give you every dime and we'll cover this debt. Completely ludicrous. He's completely blind. He doesn't see his need at all. He doesn't see the depths of his depravity, the true nature of his condition. He just doesn't see it. And Jesus is, of course, not describing any particular man. He's describing who? Us. In fact, he said that to the disciples. He said, you don't see either. A woman comes into the house where Jesus is dining. She makes this absolute scene. She washes his feet with her hair and with her tears, and she's known as an immoral woman, and the rest of the people there are like, she's touching him. He seems to know her. He even seems to kind of like her. She's all over him. This is unsavory. This is shocking. This is revolting. This is disgusting. And Jesus turns to them and he says, no, what is shocking, revolting, and disgusting is that this woman knows her sins are great. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. When I came in this room, you have shown me no honor. You have shown me no deference. You haven't cared to wash my feet or anything of such kind because you are completely clueless to how great are your sins. She knows her sins. You need forgiveness. You ought to have been like that and more, but you are clueless to who you are. You're very aware of who she is, but you're utterly clueless to who you are. Oh, isn't this our great need? God, open my eyes. Open my eyes to see that which is obvious. We have this propensity to be blind to the true nature of our condition, to miss that which is glaring, often to everyone else. Somebody sent me a story this week about family with a young, you know, six-year-old in the car driving down the road when in the car in front of them had a sunroof, and out of the sunroof popped a young woman with no clothing on. And there she stood waving at the traffic through the sunroof, and the couple quickly told their six-year-old boy, you know, don't Don't look at, you know, don't look. What she's doing is bad. And he said, and he averted his eyes, he said, I know, Mommy and Daddy, that girl doesn't even have her seatbelt on. Our ability to sort of miss the very obvious. What would you think if Mike Tyson were here this morning giving a lecture on profane speech, disgusted by the profanity and coarseness of our culture? What would you think if Britney Spears was standing up here talking to the young girls in this church about immodesty? What would everybody here be thinking? Clean up your own act! Who are you to lecture anybody else? You're the chief sinner in that area, guess? Guess what? Every time that you find fault with someone else, you know, those very sins are etched in you. Every time you find fault, every time a critical word comes out of your mouth, and here's what ought to really scare you, is by and large, the people that are with you, when those critical words come out of your mouth, you know what they're thinking? Don't they see? They're only describing themselves. Yeah, they won't say that. They don't have to, because Jesus did. He said, get the log out of your own eye! What are you doing running around with tweezers? Picking splinters out of everybody else's eye? You've got a railroad tie in your own eye. Shouldn't that be enough to keep your attention? That you've got all this energy and effort to find fault with everyone else, we are oblivious to who we are. And there is one blind spot that is particularly troublesome, and that is our bitterness. If there is a sin that is subterranean, unseen, unadmitted, it is anger, it is an unwillingness to forgive. We don't see it. We don't know that it's there. It's subterranean. Do you know how many people in this room have already said, this stuff on forgiveness, this is a good sermon. I know exactly who needs to hear this tape. You've already got somebody in mind that you are going to get this tape for. This sermon is not for them, it's for you. And the fact that you're thinking of someone else ought to be an indication that perhaps you need it the most. That's the thing about anger. You know, I've found that I have a great ability with weeds. Weeds thrive under my leadership and care. And the thing about weeds is that you pluck them out and you kill them, but guess what? You're only pulling off the top. You know that under the ground, they're running everywhere. Little devils, you know. So it is with our anger. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness, bitterness is a root. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. That in your life, bitterness does not get rooted and start to send out its shoots, because it will twist you and gnarl you and it will defile your heart. Well, you know, my parents, some experiences I had with my parents were pretty, you know, my first marriage, what happened in that, my relationship I had with this abusive boss, and I'm over all that. It's not affecting my life. I'm over it. I'm past it. Not affecting my parenting. It's not affecting my relationships or relationship with the opposite sex, my relationship with authority. I'm over it. Oh, really? Not us giving ourselves too much credit. It's the most hidden. You know, one of the most powerful things you can do, it takes an immense amount of security to do it, to actually go to people who love you and care about you, or perhaps to go to people who don't, and ask them what they see in you. Ask them to tell you the truth about what they see. Because our eyes are so blind, but we will not be forgivers until we see our need for forgiveness. How great is our need? Like the prodigal who wakes up in the pig pen and says, I am not even worthy to be called your son. Like David, who wakes up finally at the words of the prophet Nathan and can say, against thee, Lord, and thee only have I sinned. My sin is ever before thee. Wash me make me clean. Isaiah can say, I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. You're holy. Seeing our vast need, a friend of mine who pursued a relationship with a woman other than his wife wrote me this week and said, I have brought untold damage on the lives of people around me by my foolishness. But in the midst of my fall, in the midst of my foolishness, in the midst of the pain that I have sowed, he said, there is a certain sweetness because I have never needed Jesus so much. I have never needed grace like I need it now. Hunger for grace. How about you? I'm experiencing the tenderness of God to let me in on my sin. And I am thankful that he is very slow about it. Because I am a coward. And I would run away. Just remember that. If God were to really show you who you were like now, you would come completely undone. Your revulsion at who you are would be too great. God is merciful. He has to be. We are frail. He knows we are frail. That he just pulls back the curtain a little bit at a time. Each time urging us more and more to run to the cross is our only hope. God showed me just a little bit of my heart this week. There's a new installment every day. Need I say any more than this lesson to me of my wickedness came as I was shopping with my wife? Couldn't you just finish the story? But interestingly enough, it didn't come directly in an encounter with my wife as we were shopping in Kmart. You know, she sends me on these little errands, you know, go over there, get back, come back, meet me in the deodorant aisle, you know. As I came back to put my stuff, you know, in the cart, there was another member of Seven Rivers Church there, and that person, as we spoke, said, your wife said to tell you she's hurrying. And I said, why is she hurrying? I mean, I thought, why is she hurrying? We're not in a hurry. Why does she feel that she has to hurry? Well, the answer is because she has been scorched by the impatience of her husband. She has been scorched by the idea that she'd better do things right or she will face my ire. I will be standing by the door of Kmart. And, you know, there's a certain humor to that, but to have a wife that couldn't even relax while she's shopping, and to have God say, you did that to her, causes me to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't want my wife to be that way. Why would I do that? What is so foul about me? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is only one way you can start to see who you really are, and that is if there's somewhere safe enough to tell your secrets. Where could that place be? That's point two. If you're going to be a forgiver, you must see your great need, but you will never see your great need. You will never be honest and transparent about who you really are unless you see the heart of forgiveness, and I'm talking about the heart of our God. Unless there's somewhere that is safe, somewhere where there is grace abounding for the greatest of sinners, do you realize that if you're religious, and I don't want you to be religious, I want you to be a Christian. Christianity is not religion, it's the end of religion. Religion says you try to live in such a way that you merit God's favor. That's not Christianity. If you're religious, you can never see your sin, because if your whole future depends on achieving a certain amount of righteousness and goodness, then you can't really see the truth about yourself, because it runs against your entire program. Your entire program is to make yourself live good. So you're not really interested in seeing evidence to the contrary. But if that evidence to the contrary is there, you will blind yourself and you will deny it. And you will, you know, Hindus say, the Hindu scholars have said that it takes 6,800,000 reincarnations to get rid of all your sins. That's what religion says. Religion says you will never end your work. But the more you rotten stuff you see about yourself, you're just adding on reincarnation. You're just adding on more work. You're just adding on more. So you'll never be able to see that unless there's somewhere safe. Where would you find that? Back to our parable. What happens? This debt-ridden man begs for mercy. And the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus says he encounters a king who is a big-hearted king. And the king says, what? He has pity, he has compassion. You know that that word is the foremost word used about Jesus' emotions in all the Bible. He had what? Compassion on them. He had pity on them. This is the heart of the king. The king has pity on the man. And the king says, I will forgo your debt. I will pay your debt. And he sets him free. We will never see the greatness of our sin until we know there's somebody who has a heart that is vast. Now, don't understand, the king doesn't just say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Lift it away. Sin's begun. And then understand that the king knows that somebody's life is going to have to be given for that debt. It was either going to be the life of this man, this rebel, and his family, this corrupt servant, or it would have to be whose life? It would have to be the king's life. You don't lose $400 billion and have no accounting for it. This is the end of the kingdom. When the king says, your debt is forgiven, I will bear it, it will cost him a hideous and horrible price. What does that make us think of? Think of the father of the prodigal son. What would you think if you were watching a state funeral? Just imagine the Queen of England perishes, and it's this vast ceremony and this funeral, and they're coming in Westminster Abbey, and they're bearing her coffin, and there was the President of the United States in a bathing suit. What do you think if you saw that? You'd be shocked. You'd be shocked at the inappropriateness of that display. Guess what? The Bible says that there's this horrible son who steals his father's money and insults his father and wishes him dead, who comes home, and the father does something as shocking. He gets up off out of his house, and he runs. He runs. No elder, no senior in that culture would display that kind of emotion. It was shocking. It was inappropriate. When Jesus would tell the story of the parable of the prodigal son, people would wince when they hear that. That can't be a description of God. He can't have that kind of heart. Can't be that way. Could the king be that big-hearted? Could the king be the running father? That's absolutely shocking. But Jesus walks into the world, and what does he say? To throw at his feet a prostitute, and what is a woman caught in adultery, and what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Everybody else condemned her. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Why could he say that? Why could only he say that? We can't say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus could say it because he was going to what? He was going to pay down her debt. It wasn't cheap to say, oh, it's okay, you did that. It's okay, go your way, don't do it anymore. It wasn't flippant, it wasn't frivolous. It was a horrible, costly, I'll pay. Just go your way. Jesus could say to the lame man, He wanted healing of his limbs. Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees would tear their hair out and say, who does he think he is? Who does he think he's the king? Only the king can forgive the debt. You know what's ludicrous in Matthew 18 is that the servant acts like the king. The servant, when he's forgiven, he goes and finds another servant who owes him a little pittance of money, and he strangles him, right? And you read the story, you say, what do you think he is? He thinks he's the king. He's acting like a king. Running around saying, pay me that money or I'll send you to jail. But he doesn't even have a right to send anybody to jail. Who do you think he is? He's a pitiful little servant acting like he's the king. You know the amazing part of the parable? Is it reveals to us the heart of Jesus, the king, who acts like a not a servant who acts like a king. It's a king who acts like a servant who says, I'll be choked in your place. I'll be choked. It's the big-hearted king. That's where we experience this love. And if you don't viscerally, tangibly, rationally, emotionally experience that love, you will never be a forgiver. You'll never be a forgiver. They said in the East African revival, as the Holy Spirit was moving through and conversions and genuine evidence of biblical revival taking place in that continent, that as worship would happen, people would stand up and confess the atrocities that they had committed to one another. But as they confessed their sins, the rest of the crowd would begin, right in the middle of their confession, to sing the doxology. It was as if, your sin is vast and it's great, but the grace of God is greater, and we are just going to drown out your confession with the love of God. We're just going to come right over the top of your confession and just swallow it with the righteousness and holiness and goodness and mercy of God. It's the prodigal son who comes home and says, I'm not even worthy to be your son. And the father says, well, darn right you're not. And you'll pay. You'll pay. That's not what he says, does he? He says, shush, shush. Kill the fattened calf. Get my robe. Get my ring. Get it. My son's home. My son's home. In our heart of hearts, we can't believe this. We cannot believe in the mercy of God. We cannot believe that he could be that welcoming, that he could be that big-hearted, that he could be the running father, that he could be the big-hearted king. My wife and I watched a movie this week from a couple years ago. It's based on a true story. It's called Dead Man Walking. It's the story of Sister Helen Prejean. It begins a correspondence with a death row prisoner. He is a wicked, I mean, he's not only a murderer and a rapist, but Matthew Consulate is a murderer, a rapist, a racist, a neo-Nazi. I mean, he's about as foul and has every about foul characteristic that you could affect. He is as wicked and as unattractive as you could create. And she begins a relationship with him, and she holds his feet to the fire. She tells him he will never be free until he confesses, until he encounters God, until he confesses what he's done, until he's honest, until he stops defending himself. It's a beautiful picture of grace, because her love bores in on him. Until in the final scene of the movie, shortly before his execution, she's been with him almost night and day, the last week of his life, as the hours tick towards his execution. He breaks down sobbing, tells her how he's been reading the Gospels. And Matthew Ponsolet confesses his sins, his crimes, and cries out for Jesus. And this Catholic sister says to him, Matthew Ponsolet, you are the beloved Son of God. You are a beloved child of God. And he says, I've never been beloved by anybody. And when he's taken to his execution, and there he is strung out with the drugs going into his veins, and there sits the family of the people that he has offended, and the state, frankly, rightly applying justice to him. And the family with their hatred boring through the window at this young man as he's executed. There sits Sister Helen Prejean reaching out to him. Reaching out to him, she said, as you die, look in my face because I want you to die seeing a face of love. I want to tell you something. 5 years ago, I would have watched that movie and I would have said, what a stinking liberal. Because I didn't understand the big-hearted king. How big-hearted is the king? I didn't understand that I'm the recipient of that mercy. If there's no mercy for him, there's no mercy for me. Either you believe in the forgiveness of sins or you don't. You can't believe in the forgiveness of sins just for sinners like you. God, help me see my sin. God, help me see how big-hearted you are. And then the last point of this sermon is help me extend the grace of that forgiveness for others, which is a terribly difficult thing. Peter said, Peter thought he was being so gracious. Lord, how many times do we forgive? seven times. Listen, if Peter had said one time, we would have thought that was pretty great. The rabbi said you had to forgive three times. I don't know where they came up with it. Peter thought, I get this whole grace thing. We're going to do three, double, plus one. And Jesus says, you still don't get it. And I don't have the time to tell you, I think Jesus says, no, you forgive 77 times. You say, where does that come from in the Bible, 77 times? You have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible when Lamech boasts that he has somebody injured him and he avenged his injury 77 times. It wasn't an eye for an eye. It was, if his eye was out, 77 other eyes would be put out for the injury done to him. It's the twisting of man as a result of sin that he demands vengeance, not just one-on-one, but 77 times I will be avenged for the injury done to me. And Jesus takes that beautifully and says the gospel is the exact opposite. 77 times you're injured and you take no vengeance at all. It's powerful. Now, here's the problem. Is in our heart of hearts, we want to choke people. Our hearts instinctively refuse to forgive. We are in this parable, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 18, and we are not the big-hearted king. We are the servants who won't forgive. We withhold forgiveness. We demand justice, and we want to choke those who have injured us. As I was writing this sermon this week, I got involved in a situation where our middle school youth group was having some trouble getting back home from their missions trip. And I was talking to somebody on the phone, not from this church, somebody who was causing their trouble. And I mean, this bozo. As Adam Jones said, we needed, this was a law enforcement officer, and as Adam Jones said, we needed Andy of Mayberry, we got Barney Fife. When I got off the phone with this guy, I'm right in the middle of the sermon. I walked out to Wendy's bus desk and I said, I want to jump that guy. And I went back in and finished the service. I wanted to choke him. And I didn't really want to choke him. You know, we don't really want to choke most of us, hopefully. You know, people have hurt us, but we choke them by doing what? We withhold our love. We withhold. We become aloof. We become cold. We withdraw. We stop investing in the relationship. We move away. We have disdain. Sometimes we actually gossip and slander and sow this sort of thing because resentment is sweet. It feels so good to long for justice. We literally want to see other people hurt. We want to see them lose their jobs. We want to see them feel pain. We want to see them fail. We want to see them dishonored. We want to see them struggle. Admit it. That's the way we are. It feels so good. But I warn you, resentment is not only sweet, it's bitter. And it will creep inside of you and it will gnarl your heart. So this morning, before we leave, I'm going to ask you to say, who is it that you're withdrawn from? Who is it that you judge? Who is it that you have disdain for? Because I want God to set you free. Because it's not destroying them, it's destroying you. And so the last point of the sermon is, how is it the difference must be compelled by the gospel? Our hearts have to change to be able to do this, which is so foreign to us. The Bible says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But how? Well, we must see that whatever sin has been committed against us, it's a pittance compared to the sin that we've committed against the big-hearted king. How can the people who are forgiven much demand payment? Right? The second thing we have to see, not only is our sin a pittance compared to our offense against God, but second, we must not lose sight of the commonality of the offender. Have you noticed that when somebody does something against you, wants to demonize them? Do you know who evangelicals like to demonize for 8 years? His name was Bill Clinton. We created caricatures in our mind of who Bill Clinton was. It was far worse than what he really was. It isn't to say that his politics or his morals or other things weren't flawed, but listen to what I'm about to say. Whether it was Bill Clinton or whether it's Hillary Clinton or whether it's Gary Condit or whether it's O.J. Simpson or whether it's 1,000 other people we see in the news, we love to hear of their flaws. We love to look down our nose at them. We love to picture them in the most unflattering light. And the person who has met the big-hearted king begins to say, when they hear of other people's foibles and other people's flaws, they say, that's in me too. Whenever you find yourself critical of another person, you have to be able to say, that's in me too. In fact, it's more in me than in them. And if you don't think that you're worse than Bill Clinton, I'll meet with you after the service. If you honestly sit here today and say, Pastor, I don't see that I'm worse than he is, then I promise you, you're right. You don't see. And frankly, I probably wouldn't help to meet you here after the service, because only God would help you see. I didn't see. I've been patient with you if you don't see. I understand if you don't see. I didn't see. Our hearts are slow to see. But we'll not be forgivers until we can look at other people and all their flaws and say, what I see in them, it's more in me. Where do I get off being the prosecutor? And the last point is, you'll never be a forgiver until you decide you can trust the big-hearted king. Because Romans chapter 12 says what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know what you're supposed to do for your enemy? Feed him. You know what you're supposed to do for your enemy? Clothe him. You know what you're supposed to do for your enemy? Love them. If justice and vengeance needs to be served, you leave that to me. So the bottom line in forgiveness is, well, I just can't let this go because I believe in justice. No, the bottom line is you can't let it go because you trust yourself and not your Father. No, I trust the Father. Colossians chapter 3 says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. It was South Africa. It was before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. White police officers were coming to confess their gross atrocities. An officer, Van de Brock, stood before the court and confessed to a woman that 8 years earlier, they had taken her son, her 18-year-old son. They had killed him and they had burned him. They put him on a spit and roasted him over a fire. And 8 years later, he had to confess that they came back and killed her husband. They shot the son, but the husband they tied to a stake, they doused with gasoline, and before her very eyes, they burned him to death. The officer said his last words, he's never forgotten, he couldn't get over them. His last words as he died in the flames were directed to his wife. He said, forgive them. And so as he confessed his sins, the court turned and asked the widow what she would demand of this man. This is the Reconciliation Commission. What would be required for reconciliation? And she stood up and she said, I want three things. She said, I want him to take me to where they dumped my husband's body because I want to scoop up the ground there and give what ashes might be there, what remains, a decent burial. And she said, and secondly, this man robbed me of my family, but I am a young woman and I have a lot of motherly love to give. So 2 days every month, I want him to be required to come and live in the ghetto with me so that I can be his mother. And the third thing I would like is for him to know that I forgive him and the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive him too if he will confess these sins to the Father. And so that he might know that I truly do forgive him, I want him to be required to come across the courtroom and hug me. And when he fell into the arms of that woman, the entire courtroom began to sing Amazing Grace. And it said that the officer fainted. Who wouldn't? He'd met a daughter of the big-hearted king. He'd tasted forgiveness. Who wouldn't be blown away by that? Would you bow your head? Don't put your books away. Bow your head. I want to give you a chance. Praise teams gathered. Like them to open the curtain and be prepared to sing. I just want to give you a chance with heads bowed. Would you identify someone you have bitterness towards? somebody you have disdain towards, somebody you look down on, somebody you distance yourself from. For some of you, God gives you eyes to see. There may be a list longer than the membership of this church. But would you ask God right now to open your eyes and cause you to be honest? Somebody that you need to deal with. Father, would you help us with this? If you have your head bowed, could you identify somebody from whom you're demanding justice? That there's somebody that you've choked. You've choked them. You want them to pay. Father, will you help us to see that we justify our anger? We think it's okay because of what was done to us. It's only fair. Show us our hearts, Father. With heads bowed, you know, you're free to think about the fact that your debt before God is, about your debt before God would be greater than, you've been forgiven so much, how could you hold someone else accountable for so little? Are you free to consider that what you find so foul in someone else is so present in you? We ask God, God, would you soften our hearts even right now? Now will you repent, with heads bowed, will you repent of your ungracious spirit? Maybe you're not ready to forgive this morning. It's still abrupt. It's going to take a lot more time. Or will you repent of your unforgiveness? God will forgive you even of your unforgiveness. Christ forgave perfectly. That righteousness covers you. We never will. So will you rest in that righteousness and be able to go safely to God and say, I'm a mess. You are the big-hearted King. I want to experience your embrace because my heart needs to get softer towards a lot of people. Will you, with your heads bowed right now, Father, help us with this right now. Help us to go for it. Help us not to turn away. Will you have pity? Will you take compassion? Will you go before the Lord and say, God, give me love for someone I haven't had love for, and forgive me my bitterness. Tear out the roots of this bitterness that's so gnarled up my heart. Will you tell God that you're willing to pay down somebody else's debt? You'll bear the cost of the injury they've done to you, and you're going to let them go. As the praise team sings, just keep your heads bowed. We continue to do as we begin to just say, God, this grace that we've tasted, we so much want to convey it to others.